In the name of Jesus Christ. Tonight I've chosen to
see the deck.
Technical difficulties. Well, okay. I've chosen for a topic, God's purpose for man. Since I got going on this topic and was studying it out a little bit, because I had my preconceived answer to that question or statement. But then I heard that, and I don't have an official title, but I understand that the rally will deal with faith. And so I would like to make some preliminary comments about the topic in relation to faith. We all know that Paul gave us a definition of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a very proper definition for faith. But faith has kind of that use of the word has evolved somewhat, and if someone asks you for your faith, you're likely to tell them the church that you go to, the denomination that you belong to, and we substitute a different definition for faith there. Not that there's anything wrong with the way I was taught, but faith became this concept that I was a Christian, and I just kind of left it at that, and I haven't didn't explore it adequately, and so as I've gotten more mature and looked at faith, I now define it totally differently, and this is not a scriptural definition. This is not a dictionary definition. This is a practical definition that I use that means something to me, because I want faith to be real. And so, to me, faith is a belief system that answers the four basic questions of life that I see as real. What do I see today? What have I experienced in my life? What is real? My belief system has to answer four questions about what I see. The first question is, where did I come from? We all have this desire to know where we came from. At some point in our life, we kind of dwell on that. I remember as a teenager that was over and over. Who am I? Where did I come from? We know the biology, but the practicality of it. So that's one question. What is my origin? Two, why am I here? And that's what we will be discussing today. What is the purpose for man? Now, I have biased that question significantly because I said, what is God's purpose for man? And so I have incorporated God into that, but that is still a part of my faith. Why am I here? My purpose. A third question that it must answer is, what are the rules that I live by? What am I supposed to do? What is the, well, it's the morality issue. My faith has to answer, why are certain things right and why are certain things wrong? And our Bible and our Book of Mormon give us a list of things that give us a rule to live by. And the incredible thing is that they work if we use them. They help us get along and function as a community, as an individual, as a nation. It works if you use it. And the final question that faith must answer is, where am I going? What is the destiny of man? As Christians, the first question is, where did I come from? I came into being because God chose me to be here at this time in the history amongst this people. It wasn't an accident. God directed my being here through my creation. What's my purpose? I'm going to get into that. And we're going to spend an hour or so that way. What's the rules? As Christian, we believe that the scriptures give us the rules. Now, if I was an atheist, what does the atheist believe that my origin is? It believes that we just happen to be here. It's all a matter of a set amount of matter and a set amount of time, or an unset, an infinite amount of time and an infinite amount of matter, and life comes into existence. So if you are here by accident, of course your purpose is non-existent. You have no purpose. What are the rules you live by? There are none. You make them up. And what's my destiny? My destiny is to go back right to where I came from. Who knows where? So atheism essentially has no answers. But it is a belief system that many, many people hang on to. But it has no answers for the four basic questions of the reality that we live with. So now, that's my introduction. What is God's purpose for man? I had the number one in my mind already. But as I got into it, and I was going to set up some paper tigers and tear them down, I just see that those aren't to be torn down. So I can figure this out. I'm going to list some options as what are the purposes, and I'm going to put it in the plural, for mankind that God has. In Philippians 2, the 12th chapter, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is that what we're supposed to be here for? To work out our salvation? What is it that we're trying to be saved from? Well, that goes to our destiny. We all have a date that's not put in stone yet because we don't know what it is. But we will come to an end. We are needing to be saved from death. Now, there's two types of death to a Christian. There's the physical death. There's no way working around that that we know of. But there is a spiritual death that there is a way of working around if we have a Savior. And we know that we have a Savior. And so Paul is telling these people, what is he telling them, people? That they need to sit down and figure out a way where they can cheat death? Or some way that they can sneak back into the presence of God? I think he's not saying, using the word to work, like physical or mental work. I think he's saying that we need to process the information that's given in these scriptures and work it out in our mind how it is that we can fall or that we can qualify ourselves for the grace and mercy of God so that justice does not fall upon us and God's wrath fall upon us. Because we all deserve to die both physically and spiritually. But there is a way that God has given us in these scriptures whereby we can qualify ourselves to have that grace and mercy and not have justice fall upon us. So I would like to read on now from Philippians, the 13th verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not us toiling and working. We need to process what it is that God has given us so that we can understand salvation. But it's God who's doing the work. Okay, let's go to a second option as far as what is man's purpose. Matthew 5, verse 48, it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm lacking there. And as hard as I try, I still lack. And the more I try, the more I realize I lack. And the more I lack, and it gets bad. I cannot be perfect in my definition. But what is, I have to believe this scripture. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Why do I have to believe that? Because it was Christ, my Savior, that said that. So how can I work that out? How can I process this? Because this is part of working out my own salvation. So let's, I went to the, took the 1828, I think it was, Webster's Dictionary and went to it. Looked up the word perfect. Finish. Complete. Consummate. Not defective. Having all that is requisite to its nature and kind. Fully informed. Complete in moral excellencies. I'm not trying to change what Christ said. But if you have the definition in your mind, as I did, that perfect means not having any faults, never making a mistake, I think that that is probably not going to be possible. But there is a way where we can be perfect through repentance, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. To help us a little bit, I would like to go to James and look up a scripture there which uses the word perfect, and it is the same Greek word that is in Matthew, so that we know that it's they're saying the, using the word in the same manner. Now, if you look up the word perfect in your Strong's, there are a number of Greek words that are interpreted as perfect. But James is using the same Greek term as what Matthew used, okay? So this is James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So if you use that word perfect as being complete, that would seem to fit what James is saying, is that works made Abraham, works made Abraham's faith complete. Without it, it was incomplete. It wasn't perfect. But once Abraham offered Isaac his son, then was our Abraham's faith made perfect, made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now there is a precaution, a concern that I have. A couple of them. When we go back to work out your own salvation, the concept of becoming perfect, those two things have a tendency to make us feel like that we, by striving hard and doing everything, I can become a little more perfect or a little higher up the ladder towards God than somebody else who I then can look down upon. And so I get self-righteous. I get proud. If those are become, don't want to say too strong, but if they get out of balance, and we have an example of the scribes and Pharisees who did that. They had all these rules, and they tried to live by them, and some of them were very diligent in living by them. But they didn't get any pats on the back when our Savior came and walked amongst them. Why? Because they were self-righteous. They were puffed up and proud of what they had done. And it's not them that's the focus. It's God who is working according to his will and good pleasure through them. And so we don't dare let this purpose that God has of becoming perfect and working out our own salvation, we can't get that out of balance. We're going to go to Philippians 2, verse 12. And so I'm reading on from where I was at in Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear. I'm sorry. Scratch that. I don't need to read through that. What I wanted to go down is to number 3. Another one of the options that fulfills the purpose that God has for us. It's found in Romans 15, verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I had perceived in my own mind as what the purpose of mankind was before God. It was to glorify God. And I still believe that that is one of our main purposes. I was going to try to tear down the be ye perfect and tear down, work out your own salvation. But I don't dare. They are scripture. They have to be in balance with glorifying my God. So I'd like to go back now and read in front of what this scripture was in Romans 15, 6. I would like now to go back to Romans 15, 1 and put this into context. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that fell on thee fell on me. I'm sorry. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This creates a A description, a description of a relationship that God wants. And that is a big part of this purpose that God has for mankind. It is a relationship, one with another, of service, of helping those that are weak, that's trying to please our neighbor and not ourselves, for his edification, not just his financial well-being or any temporal type well-being. It's for his edification, to build him up. I find it interesting that when Christ was asked, what is the great commandment? He gave it as to love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. But then he tied it right immediately with the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's very difficult for me to evaluate where I'm at when I'm trying to look at myself as how much do I love God. But boy, can I see my failures and when I look at how I treat my fellow men. And so I have to have that second commandment so that I can evaluate where I am with the first. The same with these purposes that God has for mankind. I have to have this ability to work with my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, my fellow man, to when I'm trying to glorify God, I have to work with them so that I can measure where I'm at. And that helps me to see where I'm at with my own salvation and my perfection, my completeness, my maturity, my complete and moral excellencies. That's almost a stretch of the definitions there, but that's where I'm at. So I'd like to go to read on from there, Romans 15, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. I put this other in because I want to use it to kind of transition a little bit on my focus. But before I do that, let me explain. In that very first verse, therefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. God created us, and he gave us a glory above the animals and above all the other creation, in that he created us after his own image. And that involves a number of things, as I've visited with you about before from this pulpit. But he gave us a glory at that point. Mankind has sinned, and we've lost some of that glory, but Jesus Christ came, and he has offered that glory back. He has given us a method whereby we can receive that again. And Christ did that, and it says here, to receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ did it while we were sinners. We didn't wait till we became perfect. He didn't wait until we had worked out our own salvation. Christ offered it to us, not in a perfect situation, for us. And he's saying, you do the same thing with your fellow men. Receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We need to treat each other as, at least as equals. I think I've said before, I judge you by what you do. But I judge myself by my intentions. That's not right. I have to give you the same latitudes that I give myself. We all are failures. But we all are put here together for a purpose. And it's getting along one with another that we actually get to glorify God. So now, we're going to go down here to that last. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Talking about Jesus Christ. I want now to kind of look at Jesus Christ as an example of how we fulfill the purpose of man. Because God, or Jesus Christ, was God and man, and he did what mankind is supposed to do, and he set us an example. I want to do that, but I want you to hold on, because there's one more option that we have to consider as far as our purpose for mankind. It's found in 2 Nephi 12, beginning with verse 9. And it's one that the world, for the most part, has accepted and taken on as their purpose. It says, yea, and there shall be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. And there shall be also be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God. He will justify in committing a little sin. Yea, lie a little, take the advantage of one because of his words. Dig a pit for thy neighbor. There is no harm in this. And do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes. And at last, we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. That is an option for our purpose. I hope and pray that none of you accept that, because we need to read on. We don't dare stop right there. Verse 12. Yea, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner false and vain and foolish doctrines, and shall be puffed up in their hearts, and shall seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works shall be in the dark, and the blood of the saints shall cry from the ground against them. Yea, they have all gone out of the way. They have become corrupt because of pride and because of false teachers and false doctrines. Their churches have become corrupted, and their churches are lifted up because of pride. They are puffed up. This is coming not just from individuals, which it does come from, and institutions of higher education, but it also comes from churches. So just because I stand up here and say it, don't take it for gospel unless it comes from the gospel. Okay, now, this is the verse or the scripture that I got off on this topic even. And so I would like to read it and then look to Jesus for examples of how we fulfill our purpose here on life, in life. It's Micah 6, and we'll begin with verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And so he's asking, how am I supposed to, what are the rules that I'm supposed to live by? How to fulfill my purpose before God? How shall I come before God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the fruit of my soul, for the sin of my soul? And he gives an answer. He hath shewed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Three things that Micah is given that he is supposed to fulfill as he tries to fulfill his purpose before God during this life. It's saying, he has shewed thee, O man, what is good. There are a number of ways that he did this. He did it in times past through prophecies given by men who people tended to argue against, to debate, and to kill and destroy. He did it through a history of working with the children of Israel, and he showed them what they were to do to be just, to be merciful, to be humble. And he did it through the life of Jesus Christ, an example. And that is what I would like to focus on for the remainder of our time this evening. So doing justly, I'd like to turn to John, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse them. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I've heard a number of people talk about, I wished I knew what he wrote in the ground. What was it that caused those people to become self-convicted of their own sins? Not too long ago, I heard a theory. The theory is, it makes no difference what he wrote. Why? Because of Jeremiah 17, verse 13. And every Israelite knew this. And when he stooped down, remember what's the situation. We have a bunch of rabbis and Pharisees and scribes bringing this woman in to one who has claimed to be the Son of God. And they deny that he's the Son of God, and they're trying to put him in a position where they can trap him and prove that he's not the Son of God. But Jeremiah talks about this Son of God and says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They were all of a sudden, when he stooped down and started writing in the ground, they were afraid he would write their name. And that would condemn them and prove who he was. I don't know that that's the reason, but it sure makes sense to me. But now, back to the scene. A woman caught in adultery, deserving to be punished with death, just as you and I have been caught guilty, and we are deserving of death. Let's read on. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus shows this incredible willingness to let people change, to grow, to make mistakes, but then give them an opportunity to retake, to do over again. He also shows his disapproval of our sins. He told her to go and sin no more. He gave the Pharisees all the opportunity to consider their own sins. But as a side note, a caution to us. You notice that Christ did not tell the woman what she had to do to repent. He did not take those Pharisees one by one and tell them what they must do to repent of the sin that they committed. And as a people, we have a tendency to want to do that. And we get ourselves in all kinds of crazy configurations trying to tell people what they have to do to repent. And what we do is we rob the Holy Ghost of his job. The Holy Spirit is to condemn us, to help us to know what we need to do to repent. If I say you have to do A, B, and C, and then you'll be forgiven, you're likely to do A, B, and C. And then we're all happy, right? I might be, but God's not. Because he may want you to do A, B, C, D, and E. But if you let the Holy Spirit go, you may do twice that much. So don't tell people what they have to do to repent. You put it on their shoulders. You say, this is sin. It's between you and God how you get that sin off of your shoulders. God's willing to forgive you, but you must repent. You have to decide what it is that God wants you to do to get that off of your shoulders. Just as Jesus did to the woman. I'd like to go to Luke 23rd chapter, 39th verse. Again, we're dealing with justice and mercy. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Our brother Randy referred to this situation this morning. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeedly justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's go back to our focus of this sermon. What must we do to fulfill the purpose of God? This man hanging on a cross could do no works, neither of them. And yet, one was justified and one was condemned. Why? Because of their belief system, their faith. One believed in who Jesus claimed to be, one did not. They couldn't do works, but one was justified. One glorified God hanging there on the cross. He had worked out his salvation. He had become complete. The other, not so much. I'm going to go back a few verses and to deal with mercy. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And I'm going to skip a little bit because it refers to the malefactors at this point, and it's going to confuse you who is Jesus is talking about. So I didn't put it all into context. I had to delete that just a little bit. But then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them berided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Can't put myself in his position. I've never had the pains of death upon me. But he's hanging on a cross, tortured and in great anguish because of the pain that has been inflicted upon him. And he was man. He was suffering. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were making a very personal attack on Jesus. They were condemning him for who he thought he was. They were mocking him. Very, very personal. And yet Jesus did not take it as a personal attack. He knew that they didn't understand. He knew that he had to fulfill this requirement for me. And he was willing to die on that cross for me. And it wasn't them. It was all about him. He had to do this. And so he didn't take it personal. It's an admonition to us. When we get hurt, don't take it personal, because that makes it hard to fulfill our responsibility of being merciful to them. Now, I would like to say, look at me for an example. But I'm sinner of all sinners. I don't do well with this. But those are clues. Makes me think of Ephesians 6. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It's not personal. When we get hurt, we take it that way. But try to realize it's not about me. It's about serving him. I'd like to go to 3rd Nephi, 8th chapter. Look at mercy one more time. And he saith unto them, Behold, my bowels are filled with compassion towards you. Have ye any that are sick among you? Bring them hither. Have ye any that are lame or blind or halt or maimed or leprous or that are withered or that are deaf or that are afflicted in any manner? Bring them hither, and I will heal them, for I have compassion upon you. My bowels are filled with mercy, for I perceive that ye desire that I should shew unto you what I have done unto your brethren at Jerusalem. For I see that your faith is sufficient that I should heal you. And it came to pass that when he had thus spoken, all the multitude with one accord did go forth with their sick and their afflicted and their lame and with their blind and with their dumb and with all they that were afflicted in any manner. And he did heal them every one as they were brought forth unto him. And they did all, both they which had been healed and they which were whole, bowed down at his feet and did worship him. You and I probably don't have the power to heal everyone. And it's for benefit that we don't have that power. But we do have a power given to us that we can be merciful to everyone that is afflicted. We can, at minimum, offer up a prayer for them and possibly give them a lending hand to help lift them up, to aid them. But we do have the power to be merciful to everyone that is afflicted. Now I'd like to go to that third quality that Micah presented to us. I'm going to go to Luke 2. It's Christmas, and it's only fitting that we consider this humble act of God. And Joseph also, we end with verse 4, in chapter 2 of Luke. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the King of Kings, the very Son of God, being introduced to mankind. And he was placed in a humble manger, in a humble little town that nobody knew where it was, by a woman who gave birth to him, who nobody knew. This is God sending his son in a humble, humble circumstance. How was the world ever going to realize that this was a king? He's born in a manger, in a place where nobody typically even sleeps. But that was God setting us an example. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. He chose shepherds to be the witness to the birth of a king. Shepherds who were, we know, were deplored by the Egyptians. They wouldn't admit that they were shepherds because it was the outcast. They weren't even revered in any country. They were the poor, the insignificant. But they were humble people, willing to glorify their God. And God used them to show us an example. Because as they left, they went everywhere proclaiming what they had seen and heard. I'd like to go to Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ, when he walked upon this earth, in a few situations, let the people know that he was the Son of God. Never in a bragging way, only to let them know. He thought it not robbery to be of equal with God, because he was. And yet, he humbled himself to the point that he washed the disciples' feet. He showed us over and over again how to treat one another properly. Not as the king, but as a humble servant. We are not a king. And we have no right to feel like we are puffed up or could be puffed up. And yet, we do. We become self-centered, self-righteous. It all revolves around me. And I think it's especially pertinent or prevalent amongst our culture. And yet we are to be humble. How do we show that humility? It tells us here that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We can show our humility. It's one thing to be humble before our fellow men, but it's also quite more significant when I show my humility to my God. And so I can show my humility by being obedient to him. But there are other ways. If I can be content when I'm in affliction, when I am being mocked, when I'm struggling, if I don't complain and murmur, but be content, it's my opportunity to show my humility to my God. I can show humility through thanksgiving and praise and worship of my God. I'd like now to go to John, the 17th chapter. Begin with the first verse. This is an incredible scripture. It's Christ at the end of his ministry, and he's realizing that he has very little time before he dies and completes the mission that he was given. And so he goes to his Father in heaven, and he prays this prayer. And in that prayer, we get to see his heart, his soul, because he bears it before God, his Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'm going to skip to the 20th verse. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Christ received glory from his Father. But then he gave that glory up and came down to here on the earth. Not that he gave up all of his glory, but he gave up some. And then, as he fulfilled his ministry, he started giving some of that glory to his disciples. They had a responsibility. We are Jesus' disciples. He has given us a glory, and that glory has the capacity that we might be one. Unfortunately, I failed. But he does give me the opportunity to repent, to humble myself, to love justice, to love mercy, to forgive. For that is the greatest of mercy. I will leave you with my favorite scripture, 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I wish you all a Merry Christmas.
So thankful to be here tonight and to hear God's word for us, his word of conviction and encouragement and a mercy towards us. I'm so thankful to be able to worship with you. And we're going to close with hymn number 40. While you're looking that up, some announcements for this week. We're going to have a combined prayer service this Wednesday night at the Temple Lot, and so that's a great opportunity for us to come and express our thankfulness and pray to God for his blessing. Thursday night, there's United Workers Christmas party at Michelle Fisher's. That's at 6 p.m. And you're supposed to bring a dish to share and cookies for junior choir caroling. Saturday, there's a ladies' breakfast at 9 a.m. at the East Local. It's the East Local Women's Group inviting the Temple Lot to join them for Christmas breakfast. It's going to be in the annex. I think that's it for announcements. All right, we're going to close with hymn number 4.